After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this.
Pastor there for now a little over a year in this church, a larger church than ours, but still a small church for American standards. I try to remind him, a fairly significant sized church for any church in Europe. I mean, it probably has about 150 people in it. And in Europe, that's a pretty good sized church. In fact, when I was working as a missionary in Europe, I don't think I ever was at a church that large. In the time that I was there. And so, and I had to remind him of that. But the biggest thing I reminded him of is, look it, we pastors come from a long line of people who are easily discouraged. It comes with the territory. There are all kinds of things that can get us discouraged. We can be discouraged with ourselves, because we feel like we are failing the calling God has given us. We can be discouraged with what's going on in our church because, of course, we envision something very different than what God may have envisioned. We can be discouraged with what's going on in the lives of people because, unlike God, we can't actually see what's going on in the hearts of people. We can't actually see how much of an impact the Word of God is making or is not making. And so there's just a lot out there that discourages us. And as I was sharing with him, because I think he was feeling like there's something wrong with me. And my point to him is, there's nothing wrong with you. You're a normal pastor. This is the experience of normal pastors. And we come from a long line of people like this. Like Paul, for example. Paul is a man who really knows how to get discouraged. And we see it in Acts chapter 18. Paul is discouraged, and there are tips in the passage that tell us why he's discouraged and just how deeply he is discouraged. So let's just read this first paragraph. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila. He went looking for someone. Now, I'll show you this later, but I think this is the first thing that tips us off that Paul's a discouraged apostle. This is the first time when he gets to a place. Now, remember, Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea. He went to Athens all by himself. So one of the things this passage might tell us as Christian leaders, and really as Christians in general, if you want to be discouraged, then try doing this alone. If you want to be a discouraged Christian, then try being a Lone Ranger Christian. If you want to be a discouraged church worker, try doing it by yourself. And if you want to be a discouraged pastor, try thinking that you can do this by yourself, because you can't. And neither could Paul. And so when Paul goes to Athens, this is the first time Paul is all by himself. And Silas and Timothy, they stay behind in Berea for a while. And we learn from one of the other letters that he writes, they actually did not follow him from Berea to Corinth. They went back to Thessalonica. And they ministered to the people in Thessalonica first. And then they met up with Paul in Corinth, which we're going to see in verse 5 or so in this passage. But I want you to see Paul is alone. And he's been alone for a while. And he's discouraged. Because this is not a task that God ever intended his people to do alone. He intended us to work and bring the kingdom of God to the places that we live and we visit shoulder to shoulder with other people. And so when Paul gets to Corinth, he goes looking for someone. Now, we are not told why he's looking for him. The only thing I can presume is that he has heard word that there is another Jewish man in Corinth, and a Jewish woman for that matter, who have been talking about Jesus. And it has picked up Paul's interest. He's also heard that this man is a tent maker with his wife. And Paul is a tent maker. He can hardly believe his ears. Paul has been going from city to city, going into synagogues, and he proclaims the gospel in all these places, and he has yet to run into someone who already held the faith that he was preaching. And he comes to Corinth, and before he even really gets going, he hears word of this guy, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla, who are proclaiming the same thing, and lo and behold, they had the same occupation that he has. So Paul goes looking for him, and he finds him, Aquila, a native of Pontus, and finds that he has recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudia had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we have to stop here for a second and talk about history. I know some of us don't like to talk about history, and others like to talk about it a lot. But you got to talk about history here, because I actually think this comes into play with what happens at the end of the chapter with Gallio and the whole court case there. You see, Aquila and Priscilla have left Rome along with all the Jews because Claudius has kicked them out. Now, we don't know anything about this other than Claudius, for some reason, in about 50 AD, kicked all the Jews out of Jerusalem for a short period of time, few years type of time. We learn from one Roman historian who wrote several years later that it was over the dispute of someone named Crestus, that this man Crestus had come to Rome and created this division amongst the Jewish people. Now, it doesn't take much of an imagination when a historian is writing in the second century about a man named Crestus coming to Rome and creating a problem in the Jewish community where they all are leaving right around 50 AD to realize that that historian probably got it wrong, didn't he? It's not about a man named Crestus. It's about the Jews arguing over who was the Christos. It's only one letter different. They were arguing over the Christos. Now, why would they be doing that? Because Christians had come to Rome preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And it divided the Jewish community, and it became so volatile. And there was such a disruption in that community that it had spread over into a disruption into Rome itself. And Claudius said, I'm not having any of this. I don't know who's right. I don't know who's wrong. I'll kick them all out. That's his solution to think. I can't figure out which side, which group of Jews is right and which group of Jews is wrong, but they're causing trouble in my city so they can all go. You need to know that, because that's how Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. They are not, in other words, and this comes to play with what God is doing. And I see God doing this throughout Scripture. I see God doing this with the person of Naomi. When Naomi is at the lowest point in her life, her husband Elimelech has died. Her two sons have died. What does God do for Naomi? He gives her Ruth. Out of nowhere, not completely unexpected, a Moabite woman says, I am not leaving you, Naomi. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I'm going, but I am not leaving your side. What is God doing? He knows that Naomi has reached a point where she is going to break, that she can't take any more, that if I just leave her in this condition, Naomi is going to crumble. I'm going to provide for her Ruth. He does it throughout Scripture. How about David? Does God provide for David someone that in the moment of his trial, that unjust trial where Saul wants to kill him? And why? Because David has done everything possible to support this man, to build him up, to protect him, to win his battles, to lead his army. And he has been tested over and over and over again that he does not have any intent of harm towards Saul. And yet Saul continues to try to kill him. And for 20 years, he chases him around the wilderness trying to kill him. And what does God do? Out of the most unexpected places, he gives David a best friend. And who would that be? Jonathan, Saul's son. And what a friend he is. In fact, I have often said, we talk about Daniel and Joseph as being the two people in the Bible that you can hardly find something bad to say about. You need to add Jonathan to that list. You go read the passages about Jonathan, and boy, Saul really screwed up for Israel because his son would have made one great king. That man has every quality a king needs. And Jonathan, one of the qualities that he has was, hey, I don't need to be king. God has called you, David, to be king, and I'm willing to step aside and let you be king. I just want to serve you. I just want to minister to you. That's Jonathan. Why does God do this? Because he knows that David's at a breaking point, and he's about to lose it, and he needs support. And if you think that that never happens in your life, I want you to think of Jesus. Because God did the same thing for Jesus. If the Son of God needs encouragement, then so do you. Think about it. He is on the cross. It is the lowest point of his life. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what does God do? Puts a man right next to him who believes in him while he's hanging there. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is what God does. And then we come to Paul. He has hit a low point. He is very discouraged. He's experienced one suffering and persecution after another, and it's getting old. And what does God do? I know just the couple that Paul needs in this moment. I think I'll get the Jews kicked out of Rome so that I can get Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth just so my servant Paul does not crumble. Don't think it's above God or beyond God to bring about a huge event in Rome where the Jews are thrown out, all of them. And one of the main reasons is so God could encourage a little old apostle named Paul, because it was crucial for him not to give up. And Aquila and Priscilla then come to Rome. And could you pick a more perfect couple to be an encouragement to Paul? Let's see. One, they're Jewish, just like he is. Two, they've experienced persecution, just like Paul has. Three, they are very well versed in Scripture. So well versed in Scripture, at least one of them, I'm thinking Priscilla. Maybe she's the daughter of a priest. We're not exactly sure. Notice that Aquila is mentioned first here. This is one of the few times Aquila's name comes before Priscilla's. Most of the time, Priscilla's name comes first, and it's usually in a context where they are teaching. So when this man named Apollos comes from one of the great learning centers of the ancient world, Alexandria, and he comes to Ephesus to teach, and he knows some things. He knows some things about John the Baptist. He might have even heard of Jesus, but he hasn't got it right. It's Priscilla and Aquila that sit him down in a private place and instruct him in the truth about Christianity. So these two, like Paul, they know their scriptures. In fact, some of you know this, and I know I'm speculating, but as you mentioned in the poem, you give me a little speculation, right? I am pretty confident that the authors of the book of Hebrews is Priscilla and Aquila. You think about that book. That author, those authors, knew their Old Testament. And one of the reasons why I think they're the authors of that book is because there's no way Paul could have done it, because the authors say they received the gospel from other men. Paul would never say that. He received the gospel from who? From Jesus. And the second reason is, there's a list of greetings in that passage that fit Paul's letters, which is why many people think it's Paul. But the interesting thing, when it lists all those names, there's two names missing, and only two names, Priscilla and Aquila's. Why would Priscilla and Aquila's names be missing in the welcome this person and greet this person, when every other person that they are greeting in that book are greeted in other New Testament letters right alongside of Priscilla and Aquila? Well, the answer is simple, because Priscilla and Aquila are the authors. They're the ones making the greetings. That's why they're not greeted. And there are other reasons. My only point here is I want you to see, man, they were steeped in the Old Testament, and they knew it, and they taught it. And if you don't like my speculation, then let's just go to the text itself and notice that Priscilla and Aquila, when they went to Acts, they taught in the synagogue there for 6 months before Paul ever got there. The synagogue is not going to let people teach there that are not qualified in some way. And so they share Paul's passion for Scripture. And the most ironic thing is, they also have the same profession as tent makers as he does. So he joins them in their work, and they spend their days together. Now, why do I think Paul is so discouraged? And why do I think he needs this encouragement that God has provided for him in Priscilla and Aquila? Well, we just have to read a little bit farther. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, the good news here is he lasted longer in Corinth than he did in the previous cities. Usually, he could only make it about 3 or 4 weeks before he got kicked out of the synagogue. Here, he seems to last a little bit longer before he gets kicked out. We see in verse 5, now God is pouring on even more encouragement. Silas and Timothy have returned to him. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, I've seen this translated slightly differently, and we certainly know this from Paul's letter, that before Silas and Timothy came, Paul was working as a tent maker 6 days, 6 days a week, and teaching on the Sabbath, providing, and he says this to the Corinthians, I didn't take any support from you. But then he mentions something, that Silas and Timothy come, must have been in October, as in Pastor Appreciation Month, because they came bearing cards. And in those cards were gifts for Paul. He tells us this in his letter to the Thessalonians, and even in his letter to Corinthians, he makes an allusion to it. He says that Timothy and Silas came, and they brought gifts. And as a result of the gifts of the Macedonians, Paul seems to stop making tents and give his full time to the preaching of the word to the Corinthians, now that he is fully supported by them. But do you see what God is doing? He's encouraging Paul. He's Paul, don't give up. And so we see this next thing coming. He testifies to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, this is the thing that will get Paul down, because all you have to do is read Romans 9 and you'll know Paul loves these people. He loves them to a fault. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, if I could basically be banished to hell so that they might come to Christ and be saved, I would do it. He loves them that much. So one of the things that can discourage and will always, and I said to Will, and should always discourage you, is when you are proclaiming the gospel and people are rejecting it. That should always hurt you. Let me tell you something. It hurts God. Don't think for a minute that when people reject his son and the good news that Jesus died for them, that God is not hurt by that. That God doesn't feel sorrow. And every Christian should feel that way. And certainly every pastor should feel that way. And I think Paul feels that way. Because he really, really loves his brothers. His Israelite brothers and sisters. And when they turn on the gospel and they turn on him and start reviling him, and opposing him. This is a discouraging thing. So he shakes out his garment and says to him, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. He's actually quoting Ezekiel. And the passage is about the watchman. If you say nothing, and judgment is coming, and the army is coming, and you do not warn the city, you will be guilty of whatever befalls that city. So as a righteous watchman, you must give warning. And that's what Paul says he's done. I've given you warning. I've warned you. But you have rejected it. But I am innocent. And now I will turn to the Gentiles and speak to them. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Not surprising, maybe. His house was next door, actually connected to is the word. His house is a building connected to the synagogue. Now that is odd. But his house is connected to the synagogue. And he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Well, that should encourage him. But this is the problem with pastors. This is the problem Will was having. This is the problem I have all the time. My best friend Jim used to really hammer me about this. He would always point out, Tom, you're so discouraged about this, but that's because that's all you're looking at. You need to look at all these other things going on in your life that should be encouraging you. That's just, we come from a long line of people like this. This is what Paul does. He's discouraged. Even look at all the good things going on. All of these Gentiles are becoming Christians. And you know what Paul sees? I've seen this happen before. I've been in towns where a lot of the Gentiles in the city all of a sudden start turning to Christ. And the same thing has happened in every town I've been in when that's happened. The Jews get jealous. The Jewish leadership of the synagogue who have rejected this gospel resent the fact that the Gentiles are embracing it, and they get jealous, and then what happens? They come up with some false accusation against Paul. Paul gets beaten by rods. He gets run out of town. He gets stoned. It's never good. So let's forgive Paul for at least a moment, because he isn't hooping it up that all these Gentiles are becoming Christians, that he isn't super encouraged that the gospel is making such an impact on the Corinthians. And his eyes for a moment got focused on, here we go again. Here we go again. This is really going to get rough. He is discouraged. And we'll see exactly why in a second. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. That should have encouraged him. The ruler of the synagogue joined him this time, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. And this is crucial because God doesn't say things unnecessarily. If God says something, I think it's fair to speculate that there is a reason why he said it. So what is it that God says to Paul in this vision at night? Do not be afraid. How much speculating am I really doing if I say, you know what? I think Paul must have been afraid. Isn't that fair? Isn't it fair to think that Paul was afraid? If God came to him in a special vision at night and said, Paul, do not be afraid, I'm going to guess it's because God knew that he was afraid. And the question is, what's he afraid of? What's Paul afraid of? Well, I think we've already answered that question. He's been here before. He knows what comes next. He's tired of it. He's afraid of it. He's been seriously injured in this kind of situation in one of the towns that he was in. If not several times been seriously injured, but I think he was certainly seriously injured when he was coming up to Galatia. He was beaten. His eyesight was very badly damaged. He was, you know, recovering. His health was recovering while he first arrived in Pisidia and Antioch and in that area. At least the cities after that, because it might have been in Pisidia and Antioch where he really got injured. He's afraid. Are we shocked that our great apostle Paul, who is willing to die for Christ, who is beheaded and says the things that he says in 2 Timothy, was afraid? Was afraid of persecution? Don't kid yourself, guys. Paul is just like everybody. He was what he was in 2 Timothy when Caesar took his life because the Holy Spirit was filling him and empowering him and emboldening him in that moment. You take the Holy Spirit away, and Paul is just like the rest of us. Cowards in the face of this kind of persecution. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of this type of abuse that comes our way. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the courage to endure such a thing. And so Paul comes to Corinth, and he's been alone for a while. And yes, God has been encouraging him, but he is still afraid, and we are told why he's afraid, I think, or at least given an idea why he's afraid in the passage. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. In other words, whatever was making him afraid also was making him keep his mouth shut. Well, that fits our scenario. That Paul, when he saw this happen, began to withdraw a little bit and was not as bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Because God is going to tell him in this vision, do not be silent. God does not need to tell a person, do not be silent, who can't keep his mouth shut, who is constantly talking, who is so bold for the gospel that you couldn't stop him from sharing it. God doesn't need to say to that guy, do not keep silent. He says to a person, do not keep silent, when that person is so afraid of the outcome, the implications or the consequences of what he's saying, that he begins not being so bold and not speaking so much and withdrawing a little bit. And that's the real Paul. He looks a lot like many of us who become afraid when we know God wants us to share our faith with people at work or people in our family or people in a difficult situation, people who hate us, people who don't want anything to do with us, and we feel God nudging us, I want you to share Jesus with that person. We're afraid, and we want to keep silent. And oh, that we could have the vision that Paul has and have God just show up in one of our dreams at night and says, Tom, do not be afraid. And you've never shut up your whole life. So why are you shutting up now? open your mouth and tell these people about Jesus. Because that's what he does for Paul. So we know he's so discouraged, so fearful, realizes what's about to happen, that he's starting to not be like Paul and hold back. And God comes and says, no, Paul, you need to speak up. And then he gives him reasons. For I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you. See, that's what he's afraid of. And no one will attack you and harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I want to read, and I know I don't have as much time this morning as I normally would have. And I didn't keep track with the stopwatch of what my penalty time would be. But I do want to read from 1 Corinthians two verses, two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul acknowledges to us himself in Corinthians that he was afraid and even trembling in fear, and that the Holy Spirit empowered him to not only speak, not in words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people in proclaiming the gospel. I want to read one other verse that you all know. And if I say the reference, you'll know exactly what I'm about to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Many of you know it, at least. Many of you memorized it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptations, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, usually we take this verse and we apply it to, like, when we're tempted to sin, like we face a sexual temptation or something like that, and God gives us a way out of it. That's not the context. The context is this, that Israel is being tested. Their lives are difficult. They are suffering. There are people trying to kill them. Will they give up on their God? Will they give up on him? Will they turn their backs on him? And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that many in that generation, if not most in that generation, failed the test. They turned from God in those difficult circumstances. So Paul is saying we need to learn from this example. But remember this, when you face persecution, when you face hardship, when you face suffering, when things aren't going great for you, when you're discouraged, God will never put you in a circumstance where he does not give you the strength to pass that test, where he does not enable you to trust in him in the midst of that difficult circumstance. Where do you think Paul learned that? He learned it in Corinth, because that's where he was, discouraged, facing persecution, ready to quit, ready to turn his back on God and say, I just can't keep doing this. But God gave him a way out. God brought friends to him. God reunited him with Timothy and Silas. God encouraged him through many Gentiles coming to Christ. He even encouraged him through the synagogue ruler turning to Christ, showing Paul that his efforts were not in vain. Numerous things, demonstrations of the Spirit's power, probably in healing, or something like that, where he could see God at work. All of these things, because Paul was at a breaking point, but God was not going to let him break. God was going to give him the means to continue being a faithful apostle of his. He writes that verse to the Corinthians. because he learned it in Corinth. What do we take from this? Well, I think it tells us something about what we should be discouraged about and what we don't need to be discouraged about. We should be discouraged when our friends, our family, our coworkers, honestly, even strangers on the street, when they are not honoring Jesus, when they have rejected him, when we live in a society, in a culture, even a world that have so turned their back on Christ, it should discourage us. It should cause us to hurt. But that kind of discouragement should lead us to doing something about it. It should open our mouths. It should call on the Holy Spirit to empower us for the task to bring the gospel to these people, just as it did Paul. Now, God knew Paul needed a break. So he comes in this vision and he says, okay, I know that if the same thing happens here that happened in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi and Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, you're going to quit. So I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to protect you. You're not going to get kicked out of town after 3 weeks. In fact, you're going to be here for a year and a half. And you're going to preach the gospel for a year and a half to these people, because I have many people in this town. And when persecution comes, I will show you that they will not be able to touch you. I will protect you. And that is what the last half of this passage is about. After this year and a half, Paul sees that God has miraculously done something different here. Finally, the Jews say, no, we got to get rid of this guy. He's causing too much trouble. And so they brought this case to Gallio. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. What they're really saying is, Paul is preaching a new religion. It has nothing to do with our religion of Israel. And therefore, it's against Roman law. Paul is saying, no, I'm preaching Israel. I'm preaching the religion of Israel, the fulfillment of their religion in Jesus Christ. This is the argument. By the way, guys, this would have been the argument in Rome when it broke into a huge disruption in the city and they got kicked out. It's the same argument. And now it's happening in Corinth, which is why it's crucial that the man that was there is a man named Gallio. Who is he? He's a very interesting guy. Gallio's father is named Seneca. He's the senior. He's a rhetorician. He speaks, a speaker. But he has a son, like George Foreman. He named his son Seneca. That doesn't always happen in the ancient world like it happens in our world. To name your son after yourself in the ancient world was rare. But he named his oldest son Seneca. And then he had another son, and he named him Gallio. Now, this second son, the second Seneca, the son, he's very famous in history. And this is what he's famous for. He was the childhood instructor of Nero, the emperor. He was the person that was entrusted to teach Nero morality and ethics. Now, my daughter is laughing. He is a great teacher. And in fact, even Nero praises him, and so do many people praise the influence that he had on Nero. But you know what? When you're a bad egg, you're a bad egg. And at some point, Seneca's teaching just did not take hold. And in fact, Nero eventually turned on Seneca and his entire family, including Gallio, and had them put to death. And at about the same time, Paul was being put to death and Peter. So Gallio and Seneca, they are also killed by Nero for different reasons. He was suspicious of them. But this is what I want you to see about Gallio. He's related to Seneca. Why is that important? Well, it tells me that he would have been living in Rome in the 50s under Claudius. Nero was still a young kid and being instructed by Seneca. But Seneca would have been very familiar with this situation where Claudius kicked him out of Rome. Now, the second thing, ironically, Seneca writes to us in one of his epistles, he mentions his brother Gallio. And this is what he says about him. Gallio is more kind to a stranger than anybody else is to everyone. In other words, he put it this way. Gallio treats everyone better than you treat your best friend. That was the point that he was making. Gallio treats everyone better than you treat your best friend. That's how his brother described him. Well, you couldn't get a better person to be the judge of this trial. First of all, he's aware of what could happen. If I'm not careful here, this could break out into the same disruption that they had in Rome, and it's going to be chaos. So Gallio comes along and says, not doing it. I am not going to get involved in this. You guys are not going to bring this into the civic political level because we're not having a repeat of Rome. So he throws the case out. And he probably does so because there is a kindness to him that he probably recognizes in Paul, or he knows Christians, rulers in the city that have become a part of this. He is not interested in creating a situation where we are going to persecute and we are going to throw people out, exile people from the city. It's just not the way he rules. And God uses this to protect Paul. And so we come to the very last point. The man who brought this accusation against Paul is a man named Sosthenes. Those of you who have been here a while have heard this. But there's a lot of new people here today, and you need to hear it. Sosthenes is the man who dragged Paul into court. Now, after it was thrown out of court, we're not sure who did it. Was it the Jews, because they were mad at Sosthenes for embarrassing them, or just the people outside the court because they thought they could get away with their anti-Semitism because Gallio sided against him? But Sosthenes, right outside the court, was beaten to a pulp. And that's the last we hear of him in the book of Acts. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is writing a letter. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, and my brother, Sosthenes. Really? Could this be the same guy? I thought he was Paul's enemy. I thought he's the one that took him to court. I thought he was the one that wanted Paul beaten, killed, kicked out of the city at least. How in the world does that man become Paul's brother? The same way we became Christians. Exactly the same way. Somebody, Jesus, loved his enemy. And Paul loved his enemy. I don't think Paul left that court without first tending to Sosthenes. I absolutely believe, and I know it's total speculation, and every scholar will tell you, you just can't do that, Tom. I don't care. I believe in all of my heart that Sosthenes became a Christian because the Christians did not leave him there beaten outside of that court. They took him in. They tended his wounds. And they loved the man who had attacked them. And as a result, Paul calls him my brother. Guys, in this case, we should be thankful when we're persecuted. We should be thankful when we face hard things from people who hate us. We should be thankful for enemies because there's no better opportunity to share the gospel and the love of Christ than when you're sharing it with an enemy. It will make the biggest impact because they don't expect it. They are surprised by the love of Christ, just as you and I who know Jesus were. We were surprised that our God loved us when we had treated him the way we treated him. It's what turned our heart. So let's seize upon those circumstances and those situations for the gospel and proclaim it. And if anything can lift us out of discouragement, it is when we see an enemy become a brother or sister in the Lord. But more than that, when we see them become a child of God who loves them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the many things it teaches us that we didn't even get a chance to look at. And we just pray that as maybe we reflect on it this week and meditate on it, that you will bring to our mind even more applications to our lives. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.